Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Hello. It's Monday, right? Am I right about that? Oh, good, good. I know what day it is. See, I told you I'd figure it out. All right, let's pray. It's bound to help. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations. By the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort. Through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, well, let's just jump right into the readings, because I actually want to talk a lot about yesterday's readings. I think they are very apropos for our peculiar times, as is the reading today. Okay, let me see here. Okay, I wanted to look up one word before I launched into it, because I think it's gonna. Oh dear, this is interesting. It isn't the way I thought it was. Well, we'll get to it in a minute and unpack it. Okay, once we get off the elevator. Oh, we're off. All right, 1 Corinthians 11:17-26, and of course, then it jumps to 33. I wonder why it jumps to 33. Well, okay. Let's look at this. St. Paul says in the reading that I don't... Oh, dear. We jump off the... I don't want to go there, the first reading. Of course, my computer is now sort of frozen, but that's all right. We'll get... okay. Let's see here. Okay, we'll unfreeze it here. Hold on. In giving instruction, I do not praise you for the fact that your meetings are doing more harm than good. That's not exactly the way it says it in the text. It says, now, instructing in this, I do not praise that, it's kind of hard to translate, uk eston kreson, not for the better, but for the worse do you come together. In other words, it may sound picayune of me, but I think it's important. Your meetings, it doesn't say your meetings. You do more harm when you come together. It's for the worse when you come together and not for the better. In other words, this is not necessarily a liturgical gathering. It doesn't use the word ecclesion. It doesn't, for an assembly, it doesn't. I wasn't expecting that, but I think it's very interesting, very telling. These are words that are very applicable to our situation in the world and in the church today. They really are. First of all, I hear that when you meet as a church, now let's take a quick peek at that. Okay, now in this, he uses the word ecclesia. In your coming together in the assembly. So there are two comings together here. Now, I've shared with you, the ecclesia was a common Greek word. Every town had its ecclesia. It was a required assembly. The closest thing we have to it in English is jury duty. It is a coming together that is required. And the word for divisions is schismata. It means, you know, tearing. When you tear a garment, it's a schisma. So this is a scary reading to me. Well, let me jump into it. That when you meet in the assembly, there are divisions among you. I believe it. When you meet in one place, then it is not the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own supper. You know, there's no way really to interpret this. This has to do with the with the way the early church lived together. And it's interesting, about 110 AD, you have a letter written by Pliny the Younger to the Emperor Trajan, which describes the Mass in a way and describes the confusion. It's a very interesting letter. And he says they're just eating ordinary food because the early Christians were accused of cannibalism and infanticide. They talked about eating the flesh and blood of the Son of God born as a baby. And the Romans hearing this, what were they going to think? What could they do? Well, clearly that was against Roman law. Well, they didn't quite understand what was being said here. So that's 50, 60 years after this. And I think it's important to understand that because liturgy had developed, and it's very clear in Pliny's letter, Pliny the Younger's letter to Trajan, that what we call Mass, at least very clear to me, what we call Mass was in the morning. That he says they swear by means of a sacrament, a solemn oath, not to do any wrong. You know, they pledge themselves to live good lives by a sacrament. And that's in the beginning of the day. And then it seems, you read other authors, it sounds like they come together for a meal at night. Perhaps at the time of St. Paul, this agape meal and the sacrament were bound together. I'm not sure they were. Everyone assumes that the Lord's Supper was in that it was all together. I'm not so sure. I'm thinking of my experience of the synagogue. The synagogue has, you have the readings, and then you have the blessing of bread and wine, and you might have a meal after. I'm wondering if that was what was going on. Again, everyone's so sure that this is what was done or that was what was done. I don't think we can be sure. In the next line, it talks about the Lord's Supper. That's the lordly supper. It's a depnon. And I'm not sure that the Lord's Supper is the Mass. It may be this communal meal that they shared. Again, I don't think that there's any way. We have no documents clearer than St. Paul or the Didache that are that early that really detail the Mass. The earliest we have is Tertullian, which was more than a century later. He details the Mass, and there are a few others who do, but they're later than this. So I'm really off the topic. But he's talking about you're not respecting each other. You don't wait for each other to eat. You're forgetting what the Lord did. Now, from this text, it seems like this is happening in the context of the Mass. So again, this account of the Lord saying, this is my body, this is my blood, is different than the gospel accounts. And remember, this precedes the gospel accounts. So I don't know what all this means. I guess, you know, I just want to emphasize that we can't say exactly from this, I don't think we can really ascertain what the liturgical practice of the early church was. It involved these things, but in what order they had them, in what relationship to each other, but it does talk about divisions in the church. And in coming together, they do more harm than good. I think we need to pay attention to that. Is our coming together doing more harm than good? All right, let's go to the gospel, because there's a lot of stuff I really want to talk about today. This, by the way, is a centurion who is... The centurion was the backbone of the Roman army. It said that a centurion could just walk into a crowd alone and quell the disturbance. They were tough. And they were the ones who the commander gathered on the eve before the battle, told them the battle instructions, and that was it. They were proud. They were Romans, and Romans did not value humility. So he's humbling himself in front of what essentially are conquered people. It's really something. Well. This fellow has heard that this rabbi who is reputed to have healing powers was in town, and he goes to the elders of the Jews and he asks them. He doesn't come to Jesus. He comes to people who know the Lord in great humility, or who he thinks will have power or authority with the Lord. And the word here is slave. It isn't just servant. He comes, this is a valued servant, or valued slave. And, you know, slaves were expensive. Well, they approach Jesus and says, he deserves to have you do this for him. He loves our nation, built our synagogue for us. So this guy, like many Romans, had great respect for the religion of the Jews because it was a reasonable moral code and one God instead of all these capricious gods of the Greeks and Romans who you wouldn't turn your back on them for a minute. Well, he sent friends. He didn't come to Jesus. He said, Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you enter under my roof. But say the word, my slave will be healed. I too am a person subject to authority. I say, go and he goes, come and he comes. And when Jesus heard this, he was amazed. I have not such found faith. Now, the axe I want to grind here is that, again, take the word faith out and put in trust. I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such trust. It wasn't, let me talk to Jesus. I want to talk to Jesus. Get Jesus over here for him. No, he said, I'm asking you to make an introduction. I can't come to Jesus. I'm not worthy. This is one of the most important people in the Roman bureaucracy who's saying, I'm not worthy. And Jesus calls this faith, this idea, I say, come, and he comes, go, and he goes. And I think what I want to say is faith without obedience isn't faith. In other words, if I trust you, I will obey you. If I run into the building and say, get out quick, if you know me and trust me, you'll say, oh, God, we'll get out. What's up? But if I don't know you and I run into the building and say, get out quick, I'll say, what, so you can rob it? I'm not necessarily going to do what you say if I don't know and trust you. And if I do know and trust you, I will do what you tell me to do, because I know you have my best interest at heart. Faith and works are inseparable. If you are disobedient to the Lord, you can't be said to be faithful to him. You can't be said to trust him. And that's what sin is. The Lord says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Well, I love you, Lord, and I trust you, but I think you're wrong about these things. No, he's not wrong about the commandments. He's right. And I obey him because I trust him. Now, that said, I very much want to go to the readings for yesterday. Look at the second reading. This is, of course, 1 Timothy 1. This would be about verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ came to save sinners. Can we all acknowledge that? Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now let's move on to the gospel. Tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to listen to Jesus. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them, the Pharisees said. And then he says, what man among you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, would not leave the 99 in the desert and go after the one until he finds it? I would have thought, well, there's 99 sheep. Spring is coming. There will be more. No, I remember talking to a priest who was from Africa, and in his youth he had been a shepherd at the foot of Mount Kilimanjaro. And he said, oh, no, if you lose a sheep, you go looking for them. They're valuable animals. They're very valuable. You get wool, you get milk, you get cheese from sheep, and you get fertilizer, lots of fertilizer from a sheep. This is a valuable thing, and you don't, unless it's a very important thing, you don't eat lamb or sheep. I've heard it said that mutton is a retirement program for sheep, that you wait till it's about to go off on its own before you eat it. I mean, this is not, sheep are not, lambs and sheep are not for eating. They're for very special events if you do. So they're very valuable. This is going to ruin this for you, but I said this before. I have talked to a number of people who have said this is true. In the old days, they don't do it anymore. They had to deal rather harshly with certain sheep. There are sheep called that shepherds I have spoken to say they call them fencers. They can find their way out of the fence, and sheep will follow other sheep. They see a tail moving and they follow it. They're very gregarious. They like being in a flock. And that sheep endangers the other sheep because he's leading them out into danger. And if there is a persistent runaway, what the shepherd will do is break one leg. And I've spoken to people who said, yeah, in the old days this was true. That beautiful picture of Jesus with the lamb over his shoulders. He's carrying the lamb because the leg is broken. God will allow us to suffer the consequences of our sin in order to save us. That strange verse in St. Paul, that hand him over to Satan that he might be saved in the day of judgment. In other words, okay, this is what you want, this is what you're going to get. And I've heard it also said that lamb never strays very far from the shepherd because he knows he needs the shepherd. God may allow you to be hurt, but he will never harm you. It's a very difficult thing. Maybe I'm wrong about that, but that's, I've heard that from shepherds. But this story is about how valuable the sheep is to the shepherd. He's going to put himself in danger, and he is going to cause distress to this lamb or this sheep in order to save the sheep and the flock. Then what woman having 10 coins and losing one? I want to save that for the last because it means a lot to me personally. Then we have the prodigal son. We all know he runs off, spends his father's money. And it's interesting. Prostitutes are not mentioned until he comes home and his older brother says he went and spent all your money on prostitutes. It's the older brother who would have done that if he could. All right. But to me, the central part of this to me, the most beautiful part of this is the ring. His father, he doesn't let the father get his spiel out, or doesn't let the son get his spiel out. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. But his father says, bring the finest robe and put it on, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Sandals, because the children of the wealthy had shoe leather to waste. The poor went barefoot. Put a ring on his finger. What's with the ring? The ring, I believe, was a credit card. In the ancient world, you had the family crest on a ring, and you would leave your impression, your seal, with that ring in wax or in clay, and this made it official. It was like a credit card. Imagine your kid running away, spending your money until you were in a poorhouse, and he comes back and you give him a credit card. This is about the excessive love of God for us. God's love is not fair. It's overwhelmingly generous. Now, my favorite of these three parables, the woman who loses one coin. Jewish girls, I have read, had a headdress of coins. It was part of their wedding trousseau. And you still see Bedouin girls with the headdress with the coins. Well, the coin that she lost, I would have thought, again, I got 9 left. I'm not broke. The coin will turn up. I'm not going to waste a day looking for it. Because essentially, it was one day's pay. I think the word in Greek, I think, is a denarius. Well, she's got to find this coin. Why? Because it was part of her wedding headdress. This would be equivalent to, well, let me tell another story. I've shared this with you. My mom and dad were married just as the Depression happened, and my mom's father lost everything. They could only afford a simple wedding breakfast, and dad was in school, and mom had just graduated college, and dad was in graduate school, and he couldn't afford an engagement ring, but the only thing he could afford at the time was a little white gold band with diamond chips in it. And that was my mother's wedding ring. And they did well over the years. And I remember saying to my mom, Ma, you could have Dad pop for a better ring at this point. Or at least replace the diamond chips, the little, you know, only half the diamond chips were there. Replace the diamond chips that had fallen. And she just looked at me like I was an idiot. I didn't understand that all the money in the world couldn't replace those little diamond chips or that ring. It was given to her by the man she loved when they had nothing. And that's what this parable is about. You are as valuable to God as the diamond in a young bride's engagement ring. You're as valuable as the lost son. You're as valuable as the lost sheep. Let's go back to the second reading. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We are in a terrible situation in the church right now and in the world. We are so divided and so angry at each other. I want to tell you one more story. I'm going to go long. The voice in my head just said, break window. Big deal. That's another story I think I told you, and I'll try to get through it without being all verklempt. But when I was a little boy, we lived close to the church, and we were very actively Catholic. And we would just go to daily Mass. It was just what we did. And if Dad didn't have to go to work early, he would join us. And if not, Mom would have to stay home and fix his breakfast. And he would go, you know, traditional couple. And I was in the living room watching Bugs Bunny cartoons, masterpieces of comedic art. And I must have been 7 because I had just made my first communion. And the communion fast was then only 3 hours. And Mom called into the living room and said, Richard, are you going to Mass? And I said, no, Ma, I broke my communion fast. And she called me into the kitchen and she said, what did you eat? I said, I ate an orange. And she pointed at the garbage and she said, there are no orange peels in the garbage. Now go finish. And she had a tear in each eye. Now go finish watching your cartoons. If she had yelled at me and punished me and made communion a burden to me, would I be here? My mother's tears were a much stronger argument for truth than all the sermons she could have preached. And I look at the division in the world and people who look at the gospel and deny it, and still claim to be followers of Christ. And I get angry at them. Instead, I should be weeping for them. Your tears are an infinitely more eloquent sermon than your anger. The divisions of the church will not be healed by argument, it will not be healed by meetings, will not be healed by messages thundered from on high or from down low. I think that the divisions in the church will only be healed by tears. I know that the Lord weeps, and I have no doubt that our Blessed Mother weeps at this situation. And our response to the insanity of the world in which we live, and the divisions in the church that we love, they should not move us to anger, but to great sorrow and great compassion. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And our goal should be to save sinners, not to simply rebuke them or excommunicate them or point out their stupidities, but with tears and prayers to bring them to the truth that Christ preached. That said, let's go to a break, and we'll come back with a few letters and a word of the day. Oh, 888, we'll open the phones to 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Today we'd like to thank Mario, who's listening in New Jersey, for donating his Buick. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car.
You can't beat God giving, no matter how you try.
You can't beat forgiving no matter how you try. You can't beat it. All right, let's go to letters. This is from Meg in San Bernardino. How much should Catholics really care about the environment? I mean to say, how much should we do things like recycle, make environmentally responsible purchases, limit our births, etc.? Well, first of all, let me discuss the limit our births. This is going to sound weird, but hey, you're used to it by now. The fewer people you have, the more machines you need. Think about it. In the good old days, when the woolly mammoth roamed and I was young, farm families were big, city families were big. You had one television and no channel changer, because, Junior, get up and change the channel, and while you're up, give me a beer, that kind of thing. You didn't need channel changers. You didn't need all sorts of stuff. You had one car in the family, and you had a wonderful time. You didn't have all the gizmos. You had to talk to each other, and we played musical instruments on the porch, picking and grinning, as they say. Now we have 1.5 children, and we have all of these machines. Now the point is that human beings are biodegradable. Machines are not. The more machines you have, the worse it is for the environment. People are organic. We return to the earth, as the scripture says. So, limiting births. We have this expectation, well, how am I going to have all these children? They're pollution. Their children are pollution. We'll have to have a car for each one, and we'll always be in the car taking them to soccer practice. My parents never once took me to a soccer practice. When I went out for a sports team, say, have fun, and we walked. You know, that our expectation of luxury is what we have to give up to if we're going to be responsible for the environment. And I don't know anybody who wants to do that. But that's what it is. So limiting births does not help the environmental situation at all. We're biodegradable. It's the consumer's lifestyle that's the problem. Now, yeah, you should do all those other things. If you can recycle, you know, we have all these recycling programs in Chicago, and I've heard it said that the recycle bag and then the garbage bag, and they all go into the same landfill. It's just a bunch of what Kurt Vonnegut would call grand falloonery. You do your best. This world is passing away, but we are still the stewards of this world. You do your best. It isn't the purpose of Christian life, but it is an important commandment that God has given us to care for the world, to care for the garden. Remember, Adam We think he laid around doing nothing. No, his job was to guard the garden, to care for the garden. So we continue to care for the garden, and we do our best. But I think that we Americans like to beat ourselves up about environment. We're a lot better than a lot of other places. I don't think we are the major polluter on the planet. Maybe I'm wrong. But as limiting births, no, people are biodegradable. Limit machines. The Amish cause very little pollution, and they got lots of kids. All right, moving along. I hope that helps a little. We need to be responsible and do our best. We don't have to beat ourselves up about it. Okay, that's my attitude. Okay. Lisa. This is Lisa, who's on the internet. Oh, that's kind of a personal one. Lisa, if you're listening, I will get back to Sister Mary. One of my teachers from grade school heard about my talking about Sister Mary Lucy and would like to communicate, which I hope she's not going to tell me I didn't do well on that quiz. Oh, never mind. Okay, this is from someone who doesn't want his username. Maybe I should put this off. As I understand it, because this is one that will take a long time to answer. The mandatory retirement age for pastors in the Archdiocese of Chicago is 70. What happens after retirement? Well, you're talking to one. I assume the retired pastor cannot maintain his residency in the rectory of his ex-parish. No, he cannot. He could come back after a period away. As I understand it, we have to leave the area so that the new pastor can get entrenched and moved in. And people are not saying, well, let's go ask the pastor, meaning the ex-pastor. No, we have to move out. And we are still under the jurisdiction of the bishop. I'm incarnated into the bishop, and as such, I owe him respect and obedience. And were I to move to another diocese and work as a priest there, yes, I must have permission to do so. I can't just say, oh, yeah, I'll come up and do your wedding in Frostbite Falls. No, I would have to ask my chancery to send to their chancery, who would then give permission to the parish. I can do nothing without express permission. Let's see here. Are retired priests free to live wherever they want and pursue whatever interests or occupations that appeal to them? Essentially, if they're moral and legal. However, you have to realize that I don't know what it is throughout the world, but other places, the monthly stipend for a retired priest from the Archdiocese of Chicago is fixed at $1,200 unless he lives in a rectory. Not the rectory of his pastorate, but another rectory. And then at some point, if the new pastor was amenable, he could move back into the old rectory. there he's at the will of the pastor. Well, in that case, if he lives in a rectory, his pension is $600. Do the math. Not a lot of money. We are expected as diocesan priests to provide for our own retirement. We do get Social Security if we have applied for it and all that sort of thing. There was a sort of pension plan that we could invest in the diocese, but there isn't a... there isn't... well, I guess up to a certain point, the diocese matched if we put money into a plan. You know, people don't think about this. You know, don't you take a vow of poverty? No, I don't. I'm a diocesan priest. I have never taken a vow of poverty. I make a promise of chastity and a promise of obedience to my bishop. Well, isn't it the same as a vow? Not quite. It ends up practically being the same, but I owe the bishop obedience and respect. And, of course, I have the same obligation to chastity that every Christian does. That not being married, I must be chaste and continent. So a vow is, this is the way I interpret it. If you are in a religious order and take a vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience, or any of the vows that may be associated with your order, Your religious superior is as if the voice of God. That's God's will for you, unless it's clearly something immoral. with in the diocesan system, it may not be God's will, but it is God's will that I obey. It's a slight different emphasis, but it has the same practical result in the end. You know, there is a certain poverty in the diocesan priesthood that nobody thinks about. There's one diocese I'm off on a toot, aren't I? There's one diocese I heard about where in their manual of procedures says it is expected that a retired priest will live with his family. What family? What family? Oh, Father, you have lots of family. Everyone's your child. It's not the same as having a family. There is a homelessness in the diocesan priesthood, to be quite honest, that is very gospel. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And I have places to lay my head. But we are a very homeless group of people, diocesan priests. And people say, oh, you can come to my house anytime and just relax. Yeah, I sit around in my skivvies watching a football game. You're going to be calling somebody. You know, no, all of the protestations about your welcome here, Father. Now, religious orders provide a fellowship. Whereas diocesan priests used to watch out for each other, but there are not enough of us anymore, and I think feminism has really destroyed the fraternity of priests, because you can't have a gathering in which there are no women, because, well, that's anti-clerical. That's clericalism, and you can't be clerical. So the diocesan priesthood is in transition at the moment, a big transition, and I'm interested. I doubt that I'll be around long enough to see it, but I'm wondering if the situation in the church can sustain the diocesan priesthood. We'll see. The amount of transition in the diocesan priesthood is astonishing. But the homelessness of the diocesan priest really is that, you spend your life serving people, and you do become, not everybody, you do become estranged from your family. We used to have large families in the world. Now you got a couple kids, and, well, one of them goes off to God knows where, and the other one goes to the seminary, and, well, so, I'm not, it sounds like I'm kvetching, of course. St. Paul used to kvetch. Kvetch is, of course, a Yiddish word that means to kvetch. But I think it's a biblical poverty in a way. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And I don't think that that's thought of as part of the priest, the spirituality of the diocesan priest. When I was a boy, priests were expected to live out their lives in the rectory where they were pastor and to be carried out feet first. That is no longer true. The maximum term at one point was 12 years. That's a little more flexible now. But I think it's you know, I could end by saying, oh, be good to your diocesan priest. Well, I would love that. But this era of homelessness, of being without somebody, you may have a house, but that a house isn't always a home. This era of homelessness is, I really think, in a sense, a sort of biblical imitation of Christ. It's interesting. So do pray for diocesan priests and be as good as you can be to your diocesan priest. But understand that he's been called to a life that is in great transition. And I don't know where I'm going with this, but, well, you asked. So there you go. All right, let's go to a break. We will be back in a few minutes, and I'll say something fun, I'm sure. I hope. Maybe. Oh, 888-914-9149. Plenty of lines open. And I promise to be cheerful. 888, I am cheerful. 888-914-9149. We will be back. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Hallelujah,
I'm ready.
Hallelujah, I can hear the voices singing soft and low.
Hallelujah,
I'm ready.
Hallelujah,
I'm ready to go.
I'm not quite ready to go. But closer than I was. You know, before we launch into the word of the day, I just, you know, I wanted to mention, in my life there are many things I regret, but I have to honestly say, having been ordained a priest is not one of them. I cannot think of one day in my life when I have regretted having been ordained a priest. So if you're thinking about the priesthood, even the diocesan priesthood, there are blessings in the life, and there are great dangers in the life. Because you can become very irresponsible. I maintain men don't grow up until they have to take care of people. And a priest is supposed to be a father to his parish and have genuine concern for his people. But that's, you can avoid that if you want. And it's wrong of you to do so if you're a priest. But, you know, I if you're thinking of the priesthood, I encourage you because Jesus was really pretty blunt about it, that the following him was not going to be easy. And it's not. There are great blessings to it and great problems. But I can honestly say not one day in my life have I regretted being ordained a priest. It is such a privilege to walk the steps up to the altar and stand with Christ at Calvary. All right, that said, let's go to the word of the day. There's the gong. Well, in the reading, I have so much to say about it, and I really can't. See how the stiff-necked this people is? Continued the Lord to Moses. Let me alone, then. Let me alone, Moses, that my wrath may blaze up against them. Then I will make of you a great nation. And that's not something we want to look at. And the word for wrath is fascinating. It's the same as nose or nostril. In other words, you can picture our face. It can even mean face. You can picture someone's face getting all screwed up and his nostrils flaring with anger. That's where it comes from. It's that kind of wrath. It's like, remember the old cartoon Yosemite Sam? Moving along my life with cartoons. Would God really have made a great nation out of Moses? Would he have changed his mind? No, he knew what Moses, he knew what he was going to do, and he knew what Moses was going to do. The person who needed to know what Moses was going to do was Moses. That old Pentecostal saying, when the Lord tells you to do something, get your leading straight because you're going to need it. That you got to hear God clearly and you got to know your heart, and you say, this is what I really want. This is what's in my heart. I believe is what God wants. And this is why I think it's what God wants. Get your leading straight because the devil's going to try to shake you. God looked at Moses and said, Moses is going to lead this people for 40 years and they are a stiff-necked people. He needs to know at the very beginning of this that this is what he wants. And he says, heaven forfend, Lord. They would say that you brought them out to the desert to die. So, God knew what God was going to do. God knew what Moses was going to do. The only person who didn't know what Moses was going to do was Moses. And God let him know his own heart that he might be strong in the shepherding of Israel. So, let us go to phone calls.
Hello.
Whom do we have? Elisa from Providence, Rhode Island? Elisa, are you... Oh, just Lisa, no other. We have a person called Lisa. Lisa, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father Simon. I've been a member of a national civic organization for about 20 years. Locally, mm-hmm. they do very good works. I've seen it firsthand, good mm-hmm. works.
Yeah.
I did speak to my pastor about it 2 years ago. I did speak to the organization directly. They are very pro-abortion and very pro-homosexual. So mm-hmm. I've been on the fence on this. I mean, am I inviting scandal? Am I like Lot's wife? They're good people. I need some guidance. I've prayed about it. I'm wondering if now is the time with these issues being so far in the forefront that maybe it's just not appropriate for me to be associated anymore.
Do they contribute to abortions? Do they
send
money?
They lobby for the right. No. Not that I know of, but they lobby for the right to it. Yeah.
I hate to say this, Lisa.
Some of their things. Yeah.
Go on. You know, I don't know that I could be part of an institution like that. Maybe you could be so obstreperous that they kick you out. That might be a possibility. If you have the ability in that organization to voice the pro-life stand, then I would say there's reason for you to stay. But if there's no way that you can reasonably voice the position of life. And I'll say that's just the Catholic position. No, it's the human position. Slavery was not a Christian issue. And you know, I always say abortion and slavery are the same thing. To say that I own another human being's body is slavery. And New England was a big abolitionist era. Say, I'm not pro-life. I'm an abolitionist. I want to abolish slavery, the slavery which abortion is. You know, if you can voice your belief in a cogent and reasonable way, then there's purpose for you to remain in that organization. If they just expect you to get along to go along, then I would leave it. Does that help a little?
That's very, absolutely. Thank you. God bless you.
Well, thanks, Lisa. Good to talk to you. Whom do we have now? Dear voice in my head. Mike from Austin, Texas. Mike, what can I do for you?
Well, good afternoon, Father. I got a quick question. Why did Jesus choose to ascend through the air versus just vanishing at the ascension?
You know, it's hard to say what he did one way or the other. I mean, it's fascinating when people have these mystical experiences. One person will say it one way, one person will say it another way. If he chose to ascend, let's look at the resurrection. We picture Jesus sort of getting up off the slab like Frankenstein. I don't think that's what happened. You know, I'm a big believer that the Shroud of Turin is what it claims to be. And recently, physicists have come up with the only thing that can make the marks that are on the cloth is an instantaneous burst of light that is less than a, you know, 1/400th of a billionth of a second or something ridiculous like that. Instantaneous burst of light that caused those burn marks on the cloth that are a perfect three-dimensional image of a human being. Jesus exploded through the cloth, it seems. It's interesting. The movie Risen sort of deals with that idea. But of course, Jesus, all the art we have is we see Jesus standing up from the tomb, you know, and then the cloths are laying on the ground. That's not what the Bible says happened. The cloths were laying right where they left them. That's the word that's used in Greek. It means laying in their folds. In other words, the cloths were undisturbed. They were just flattened. The body was gone from within them. And so that's, you know, we talk about Jesus rising from the dead. He didn't rise. He exploded from the dead. That's my suspicion. So we talk about he ascended into the heavens. Did he? Or did he kind of explode into the heavens? I wonder if he didn't just become a burst of pure, beautiful light. Who knows? They described it in the way that they knew to describe it. What they saw, we will only know when we stand before God. I don't know if that helps at all. Does it?
It sure does. Thank you, Father, for your time.
Well, God bless, and thanks for listening. Whom do
God
we have now?
You.
Thank you. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Bill from Algonquin, Illinois. Bill, what can I do for you?
A long-time listener, first-time caller.
Oh.
Now, my question is very difficult. When,
oh, dear.
When did the disciples become apostles?
That's in the scriptures. There was an exact moment. He had lots of disciples, and then he chose 12 of them, whom he also, I'll give you the text, whom he also named apostles. Now, remember, I'm telling you all the time that the word apostle just means missionary. That's what the word means. Disciple means students. Apostle means delegated missionary. I'm going to get this the exact verse for you. Mark 13:14, he just describes the moment. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out. He appointed 12 of them, whom he also designated as apostles. They were his missionaries, and there was a moment when he did this. Does that answer the question? Mark 3:14.
Yeah, is it in that section you quoted? Does it give the time it happened? Was it at the last supper?
No. It was during his ministry. It's also mentioned in Luke 6:13. When morning came, he called his disciples to him, chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. They were chosen, it looks from the context of Scripture, that it was fairly on in the 3 years of his ministry, fairly early on in the 3 years of his ministry. So it wasn't after the Last Supper, it wasn't at the Last Supper. He kind of ordained them at the Last Supper, I suspect. And I've even heard people refer to the washing of the feet as a kind of baptism. But they were named as his missionaries, his apostles, early on in his ministry. And there's music in my head. Speaking of missionaries, Drew is coming up. And I don't know that we'll call him an apostle, but, well, kind of. He did a lot of good work that way.